about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have had to worship together, to have your word read to us this morning, to be able to fellowship. If we came for the Sunday school hour, we were able to certainly benefit from that time. We thank you so much for those opportunities. Lord, as we turn our attention now to your word, as we continue on in our study through the book of Luke, this is really a fascinating portion of scripture. It's challenging because we wonder as we read through it, how could Jesus' hometown turn on him? And that's what we want to consider this morning. So help us to really consider this and not just learn about the history of this portion of time, which we'll do, but even to apply these truths to our lives, because these same things that took place in Jesus' time are still taking place today. So help us to learn from this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would take or what it takes for someone who's a hero, someone who's popular, to have people turn against them? Well, I want to ask you this question. Is anyone here familiar with a man by the name of Daniel Murphy? Daniel Murphy? Anyone familiar with that name? Daniel Murphy is the second baseman of the New York Mets. And in the April 4th World Magazine, I'll refer to this from time to time, there's an article by Marvin Oleski about Daniel Murphy. In fact, he says in here that I'm just going to read some brief excerpts of this to give you a sense of what this is about. The Major League Baseball hierarchy last July 15th made Bean, he's referring to him by the name of Billy Bean, who was sells real estate in Miami, his first ambassador of inclusion, and tasked him, according to MajorLeagueBaseball.com, with developing an educational training initiatives against sexism, homophobia, and prejudice. That's their quoted from there. Site. Mike Vorknew, who's from the New Jersey Advanced Media, then asked New York Mets second baseman Daniel Murphy about this man's visit to their site as he's seeking to do work for Major League Baseball. Now, Daniel Murphy is known as a devout Christian, and this was his quote. He said, "I do disagree with the fact that Billy is a homosexual. That doesn't mean I can't still invest in him and get to know him. I don't think the fact that someone is a homosexual should completely shut the door on investing in them in a relational aspect, getting to know them. That I would say you can still accept them, but I do disagree with the lifestyle 100%. He went on to say, "There are aspects of my life that I'm trying to surrender to Christ, like my pride." And he went on to say, "Just because I disagree with his lifestyle doesn't mean I should reach out to him, talk to him, and so forth." Well, it was interesting that after having said that, not very long after at all, the spokesman for the New York Mets quickly told ESPN, Sports Network, he said that from now on, Murphy will no longer address his religious beliefs and will stick to baseball. So, you know, what does it take for a good role model, a man who is committed to Christ, sort of gets shut down in his hometown where he's playing? Well, there you have an example in our day. You know, there's one even greater than Daniel Murphy who was celebrated and then hated. And we know who that is because we read about him this morning, and that is Jesus himself. Which makes you ask, why? Why? How could Jesus' hometown turn on Jesus? And that's what we want to consider together this morning. Five different things that were true in Jesus' day that I say are still true today as well. How could Jesus' hometown turn on him? How can people today even turn on Jesus? We want to consider that together this morning. The first one I'd like us to consider, we see in verses 14 and 15, and it's what I like to call a superficial devotion. A superficial devotion. We read in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. Something that's not apparent to us when we read this portion of Scripture is that in the Synoptic Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's about a one-year period that they don't really cover between Jesus' temptation and when his ministry begins again back here in Galilee. In that year that the synoptics don't really cover as much, he's in Judea, closer to Jerusalem, and he's doing a ministry there. And in John chapter 2 and up to John chapter 4, verse 1, that period is referred to, but the synoptics don't really cover that portion of Jesus' life. But we see that when Jesus does come back to Galilee in this area, that he comes in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus' ministry in this area is known as that one which is one of power. We notice in this portion that he teaches in the synagogues. He's accepted by many in the synagogue in that area. And we're told that he was praised by all in these other places where he went. He was praised. But now he comes home. And we begin to see a preview of what he'll face throughout the rest of his ministry, and of course as he ends near the end of his earthly ministry and is crucified. We begin to see a preview of that now. Which brings us to an application point, and that is this. You know, it's not enough to have a second-hand faith. It's not enough to rely upon what other people think of Jesus, what they feel of Jesus, and what they're committed to Jesus. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, and that's this. Are you personally devoted to Jesus? Are you personally devoted to Jesus? Not what do your friends think about him or your family, but are you personally devoted to him? As we'll see going through the rest of this portion of Scripture together today, Jesus' hometown wasn't personally devoted to Jesus. We're going to see that as we move on. So superficial devotion is something that I think could be a real reason why people turn away from him. But here's a second reason, and that is familiarity. We see it in verse 16, he comes to Nazareth, which is his hometown. And when he comes there, we notice something very interesting. We're told it was his custom, or it was usual for him to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, just some brief background. What was a synagogue? We may be familiar with the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and we know the time when the Levitical priesthood was all in place. They would offer sacrifices at that time. But what happened was that Israelites and then the Judeans, those of Judah, became unfaithful to God. So Israelites were sent into Assyria. Those of Judah were sent into Babylon. And, of course, the temple was destroyed. And so about after 586 B.C., as they're in exile there, they begin to have these synagogues. These places where the Jewish people would go to worship, and they would go to be taught the scriptures. And they would go there on the Sabbath. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was their Sabbath. And they would go. And it was Jesus' custom. It was usual for him to go to the synagogue that was in Nazareth. And so he would. He would go regularly and do that. It's interesting that we're told that he stood to read. And in researching this out, the order of worship in a synagogue would look something like this. It would start out with a repeating of the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And they would quote Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And then we'd have a couple of prayers. And then they would have one man in the synagogue get up and read a portion of Scripture from the Law, which is one of the first five books of the Old Testament. And then a man would get up and read a portion of Scripture, by the way, the congregation would stand to, and would read from the prophets, which is the portion of Scripture that Jesus was given, Isaiah, to read from. And he would stand and read that. And then after the reading of the prophet portion, then everyone would sit down, including the teacher. It was a symbol of the teacher's humility. He would be exalted to read the Word of God, and he would sit to teach. And Jesus, at that point, began the instruction. And then after that, what happened was they would then be given a benediction, and they would leave. So it gives you some perspective on where Jesus is in this order of the synagogue as he's in his hometown. Well, as I've been considering and thinking through the whole idea of attendance, how Jesus was so usual, it was his custom, if you will, it was his habit, his discipline to be in with God's people on the Sabbath. I was thinking about that, and I came across an interesting article by Kelly Shattuck about seven observations about attendance in church today. And Kelly makes these points that apart, even though there's some polls that say that 40% of Americans attend church, Kelly believes that 20% of them attend church and gave some reasons why that was. And then the second thing that was referred to is that American churches are steadily declining in attendance. In fact, quoted in the article is that only 6% of churches are growing today when you take a look across the country. Interestingly, only one state is out. The percentage of people attending church services is increasing beyond the population growth. And that would be Hawaii, of all places. One of the one place where it is. The one was interesting, too, is that only mid-sized churches really are decreasing in size, whereas small churches, defined like in about 50 or less, or large churches over 2,000 are increasing. And the idea was, for those that are smaller churches, listen, when you're less than 50, you got to scramble. You got to fight hard to get people to come if you're going to be sustainable. And so there's motivation there. For those churches that have 2,000 or more, they oftentimes have many programs built into it, very attractive. There are a lot of reasons for people to come. But the thing about the mid-sized churches, and we fall in that range. By the way, the average church size is about 124 people when you look at it across the land. But we're in that middle-sized group. And the thing that's interesting about it is, in some studying this, why is it that mid-sized churches don't seem to be growing? This is the reason that is cited. You know, whereas small churches are having to fight to survive, and the big ones have the programs that will naturally draw many people, in mid-sized churches, what happens a lot of times is we get comfortable. We say, we have enough people where maybe we can pay our bills, maybe we can kind of keep things going, but we lose the passion for evangelism, reaching those who need Christ. And so as a result, many times, middle churches sort of stagnate or sort of stall out, and it can happen. And that's an observation that's going on in many places. One thing that's interesting also is established churches, those that have been around between 40 and 190 years, those oftentimes go down. Well, we're a church now that's been around over 50 years, and so it's a challenge for us not to just get comfortable or get complacent, but will we continue to be devoted? You know, as I was thinking about this, not really when I think about church attendance, there are a couple of different issues that come out. One is, there's some that just don't attend worship. It's not a priority for them. And that's a problem. I think Jesus shows us that he, by his own custom, it was his habit to be with God's people. And yet there's another one, too. There's another danger when we talk about attendance, and it's this. You know, it's one thing to make it a priority in your life, but it's another thing to just go to come and go through the motions. And we don't want to be a people that just come and we're just putting in our time. We're going through the motions. So what's the healthy balance in that? I thought about and prayed about this week. I want to challenge you with this application point. Let us devote ourselves to being with God's people on the Lord's Day. If you can't make it then on Saturday night, but let's devote ourselves with being with the Lord's people, but for these two reasons. To grow in our relationship with God and to grow in our relationship with one another. It's so important. A couple of passages that illustrate that. I invite you to turn with me as we look at them. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. If you're using the Bibles there that are provided for you, be page 93 in the New Testament. But let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is an exciting time of the church's history. And look at what it says about those that were in the early church. In Acts 2:42, it says this: they were continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they wanted to know what God had communicated through the apostles and through his word, and to the fellowship, to growing with one another, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Again, that communication with God. We see there that there's an emphasis in the early church upon God's people wanting to get to know their God more, get to know the Savior, and of course, grow in their relationship with each other. That's why we come. It's not just putting in time, but it's to allow our relationship with God to grow, and our relationship with each other. Those are very high and noble reasons to be together as often as we can be here. So just keep that in mind. Another passage is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, often used when we talk about getting together with God's people. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Again, it's page 174 of the New Testament, if you have the Bibles there in the racks in front of you. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And it says this: and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, in Hebrews we're instructed, let's consider how we can stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Again, it's to grow in our relationship with God corporately, but then also to encourage each other. When you come here, it's not only a chance to learn something in Sunday school and maybe in the service time as well, and then of course to worship. It's a time to invest in each other's lives. That's one of the purposes of getting together, and the Word of God makes that so clear. So familiarity can be something that can really cause people to turn from the Savior. It may not be true of us. Thirdly, I think a reason why people turn away from the Savior is they're unaware of His purpose. Unaware of His purpose. And we see this in verses 17 through 21. Again, I want to invite you, if you would, to turn with me to the Old Testament passage that is quoted here in verses 18 and 19. That's turning back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Again, using the Bibles in the racks, it would be page 529 of the Old Testament. 529 of the Old Testament. But Isaiah chapter 61, I'd like to just read these first two verses because this is the quotation that Jesus is reading there in the synagogue as he's ministering to the people. He says this, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Let's stop right there because that's basically where Jesus stops when he puts down, rolls up the scroll, and then he says, the day this is fulfilled. But I want you to notice, if you still have the Isaiah passage, look at what Jesus did not say. You go on after that, he says this, and the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of vengeance of our God. The thing that's fascinating about that portion of Scripture is Jesus came in his first advent, his first coming, to do the things that he's quoting. He will come to deal with the judgment of God later on in his second coming. But that's not what he came to fulfill at that time. It's interesting he didn't quote that at that time. Just a fascinating thing. But let's take a look just for a few moments here at the objectives that he came to do. Going back to Luke chapter 4, he says he came to preach the gospel to the poor are those who are beggars, to those who are distressed. Listen, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Speaking about those who realize their neediness before God. Listen, Jesus was concerned about the physically poor on the earth at his time, absolutely. But don't limit it there. He was concerned even more about the neediness of people's souls, their spirits, of them recognizing their need before God. That's what he came to do. He came to preach the gospel to those who are beggars spiritually, to those who are distressed. He then said, and to proclaim release to the captives. To proclaim release to the captives. Now, throughout the gospel accounts, we have portions of Scripture that talk about Jesus delivering people who are possessed by demons. The devil has a hold in their life, and he came to free them. In the same way, Jesus today wants to release those who are captive to Satan to do his will. And then notice he says, recovery of sight to the blind, to those who couldn't see. And we know for sure in the gospel accounts, Jesus healed those who were blind physically. But don't make any mistake about it. That's not where he left it. That's not what he limited his coming to. Because when we read in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 26, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says of them, "You are blind." Speaking of a spiritual blindness, he came to help people see spiritually even more so they could see the truth, they could understand righteousness, they could understand what God had sent him to proclaim. So he came to help people recover their sight spiritually. And then he says this, and to give recovery, to set free those who are oppressed, that is those who are bruised and those who are crushed. And there are people out there today who are bruised and they're crushed as well. Jesus came for that purpose. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we're told that Jesus came around doing good, seeking to free those who were oppressed by the devil. There are people today who are crushed by the devil, and even today Jesus is wanting to see those people free. Now notice, those are the purposes that Jesus came for. But in his day, what were some of the misconceptions? Well, people wanted him to overthrow Rome and set up a political kingdom right then. People wanted him to see the Romans kicked out so they could see their wealth go up and they could see their lands restored again. And they wanted the national pride of having their land and their people. Yeah, all those things they wanted. But you know what? That wasn't the purpose of why Jesus came at that time. He came to do those very things that we've just mentioned. Now listen. Here's an application. We need to recognize that Jesus came and his purpose was to set up a rescue mission, not a self-serving club. Jesus came to bring about a rescue mission, not a self-serving club. Now listen, although it's true that we benefit from our fellowship with each other, to God I pray that we will have a passion for those in our community who don't know Christ. Listen, as I look around this morning, I see a number of God's people who have a faith in Jesus Christ and who are serving in faith. And that is a good thing. Friends, there are so many in our community who are poor, who are blind, who are captive, who are distressed. They're all around us. And I pray to God that in the seats that are surrounding us will begin to be people who are poor and they're blind spiritually and they're held captive by the evil one. May we this week, by God's grace, reach out to people and even invite them to come with us. You see, we can never, even though we can greatly enjoy the fellowship we have with others, we can never believe that we're just here, we don't just exist for ourselves. Jesus came to do a rescue mission in his day, and that purpose has not stopped. It still continues to be the reason why we exist, and it's his people that we're here. Yes, enjoy the Christian fellowship that we have with one another, but may we faithfully, with God, to God, be reaching out to those in our community who he would have us reach, and he would have us find, and he would have us bring. I think one of the reasons why the people rejected him is they were unaware of the purpose he came for. They had their ideas, but Jesus' reasons were different. And today, people reject him for that reason as well. Well, there's a fourth reason that I think he was rejected. And that is, these people, they were attracted to style. They were attracted to style. Look with me, if you would, at verse 22. We're told this. It's interesting, backing up to verse 21, they begin to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it says, verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" Listen, Jesus' instruction, what he told them is not laid out for us. We don't have the full-blown message of what he gave. I thought it would be fascinating to hear all of what he said, what these people were marveling about. But apparently, as he taught them, it just gripped them. And when we find in the gospel accounts that Jesus teaches, that's what we find. His teaching grips men and women, and they want to hear what he has to say. He is God in the flesh speaking to men, and they find that compelling. And when we speak God's word to people today, too, it's compelling because it's God's word and his spirit speaking to the hearts of men, and that's a powerful thing. And the style they loved, and the interaction, I understand in that time, the people were maybe more interactive within the synagogue, and people maybe we're just speaking to each other, "Man, this is amazing. This is great. Can you hear this guy?" And as he's teaching them, they're just interacting with what's going on, and they're impressed by it. They love the style, the flair that he brings. They love it. And they valued that. But you'll notice at the very end of this verse that there's a question that comes up, and one is quoted as saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, all of a sudden, in the midst of all the praise that's being heaped upon Jesus, there's a reference to, "Oh, this is a familiar guy." And we're going to begin to see that Jesus will address that in just a moment. But listen, you know what? Just like in Jesus' day, we too can be attracted to style. How good someone sounds. Now, I'm not ever saying, I don't ever think that someone should purposely get up to bore people to tears, okay? hear me very clearly. I'm not saying that should be the goal or the ambition of anyone who's doing any public speaking. But I want to say to you, I want to get myself out of this for a moment and put myself with you as a participant, as one who's hearing the message. Because I've heard a number of messages myself. I went through college. I had some professors that I couldn't wait to get there for the next class because they were very interesting. And I've had some professors like, oh man, I got to go back there again. And you probably had those experiences too, right? Yeah. But I learned something in college I think we can apply to our spiritual life as well, and that is this. You know what? We can learn from almost anyone. Even the most boring professors that I ever had in college, I could learn. And here's some of the keys. We have to have that mindset. I can learn from this person. We have to be willing to recognize that. We also would just suggest, and one thing that helped me out a lot is just taking notes. You have trouble tracking or have trouble just paying attention, I found that very helpful for me. Even on the Sundays where I'm not bringing the message but someone else is, I'm taking notes. Why? Because it helps me stay focused. Helps me grasp more than I might otherwise. And another thing that could be helpful in making sure that we get to the substance of what's said and not just, you know, listening for that which might be humorous or that which might be compelling from a style standpoint, is to talk to someone after the teaching and interact with them. What'd you get out of that? What'd you learn? Be able to kind of hash that out a little bit. That could be another way that can help us really get to the purpose, to the content, and not just think about the style. Because remember, as believers, the big key is that it comes to our heart and that we're not just informed, but transformed. And that can only happen if we're really clued into what's being said. So style. They were attracted to style, which isn't bad. I'm not saying it's as bad to enjoy someone who's compelling, but we have to make sure it doesn't stop there, because we'll see with these people that being attracted to style wasn't enough. The final point this morning is, and this is the straw that broke the camel back, they were offended by his message. They were offended by the message that he would then deliver to them. Because in verse 23, we're told that he begins to foretell to them that they're going to reject him. He says to this, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" See, one thing we see that Jesus didn't do in his hometown that he was doing in other places was doing different miracles. And they're sort of, he's saying, "You're going to really give me a hard time because I didn't do miracles." And interestingly, that phrase of "help yourself," that very phrase is used in the crucifixion account when Jesus is hanging on the cross. It made me just wonder this week, I wonder how many people from Nazareth, or if there were people from Nazareth, not standing far from the cross, ridiculing Jesus as he hung there. Perhaps maybe some who he's speaking in the very presence of are saying that to him on the cross. We don't know that absolutely, but just made me wonder about that as I was thinking about this passage this week. And then he goes on and says this, "No prophet," in verse 24, "is welcome in his hometown." Found some interesting quotes this week that I think can be true. Charles Erdman has said this, those that we're most familiar with usually are at least able to appreciate the greatness of those people. In other words, the more we know someone, sometimes the least we appreciate what they're trying to communicate to us. Steve Cole has said, if you're familiar with Jesus, you must be especially careful to apply his teaching to your heart. You know, there's a great danger. If we are with God's people, we are regularly hearing God's word, and that is this, that we hear it, but it doesn't become part of who we are. It doesn't define us. And that's a great danger. And he's just saying to them, he's telling them, listen, no prophet is welcome as home. Because I've thought about this in my own life, I thought, no, it's true. Sometimes those who are closest to me, when they speak truth into my life, I find myself bristling. Like, for instance, my wife says something to me that's true, it's like, just get this, you know, feeling. Or my children could do the same thing, it's like, ah. Or a good friend says something that I know is true and I hear it. What do you want to do? You want to rationalize? You want to defend? Well, the reason I did this was, you know. Sometimes I just have to remind myself, just listen. Just listen. And then take note and make that change or say something, you know, talk to someone I need to or whatever. But it's so easy for us to write off those who are closest to us. Be careful about that. And it can happen, sadly, most tragically, with Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a little background this morning before we get into these final verses that we're going to cover about what really gets to these. Jesus takes two Old Testament examples, and he's going to tell the people, he's going to allude to two different men, Elijah and Elisha, two godly prophets. And he's going to make a comparison between these two men and the time in which they lived and his current time, where he lived right then. The first portion of scripture we're going to take a look at is 1 Kings chapter 17, the first 9 verses. And this is about Elijah. And I just want to say that we're told in the chapter previous to this, Ahab, who was the king at this time, had done more to provoke God than any of the kings who were before him. So he lived in a wicked time. And Jezebel, his wife, she was after Elijah. She wanted to kill him. Let's see what this portion of scripture says about the time in which Elijah lived. So we look at 1 Kings 17:1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who's of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, and which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have committed a widow there to provide for you.'" So here's the story. You have Elijah the prophet, who is seeking to preserve his life with Ahab and Jezebel. And he's on the run. And God sends him, when everything dries up, to this Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. This was a place where, as Israel came into the promised land, they destroyed the people of Sidon. These are enemies. These are people who corrupt God's people. They were Gentiles, hated by the Jewish people. And when this time has come, this godly prophet Elijah is provided for, not by any Israelite, but by this woman, this widow who was Zarephath of Sidon. And because she took care of the prophet, she was taken care of as well. So this is the first account that Jesus is referring to when he's talking to people in his hometown. The second account is with Elisha the prophet. And a couple of different portions of the scripture we're going to look here. One of 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 to 14, it says, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah.' Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab.' Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you.'" In other words, this prophet, the successor of Elijah, Elisha, is talking to these two kings who are coming together to battle. And we have the king of Israel, who is not seeking God, and we have Jehoshaphat, who was a godly man. They're together, and they seek this prophet of the Lord. That's what Jehoshaphat wanted, and they brought in Elisha. And basically, Elisha is saying here at the end of this portion, "Listen, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, this godly king, I don't even want to be with you." Because, of course, the king of Israel was given to idolatry and wickedness. The next portion of scripture shows this is the attitude between the king of Israel and between Elisha. Going to 2 Kings chapter 5, we look at verses 1 to 8. It says, Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, talking about Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the great prophet who is in Samaria, that he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Aram said, now go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to you that he may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? This man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But now consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So this prophet Elisha, who is definitely in contact in conflict with the king of Israel because of his wickedness, when he heard about this Syrian who's seeking help and how the king of Israel is saying, what am I, God, that I've been sent here to take up this issue? The prophet Elisha says, send him to me. Let him know that there's a prophet of God in this land. And of course, as the story goes on, Naaman was healed. Now, I took the time to read these portions of Scripture because I want you to know the background of what Jesus is going to now take and really just aim and focus in on these people in the synagogue as they're with him. And here's what's going on. In both of these accounts, we see this, that both prophets are ministering to a group of people, to the Israelites at those times, who were apostate. That is, they were rejecting God. They were rejecting what he wanted. And because of that, no Israelite would benefit. But that these godly prophets would be sent and they would minister to Gentiles of that day. And so what's happening, what we need to hear, the between-the-line message, and these people got it very clearly. We can see it by the way that they react. But listen, this is Jesus' between-the-line message. He says this, you will reject me. You are apostates. That is, you are rejecting God himself. Because of that, you're not going to benefit from me. In fact, those who are Gentiles, who are not even of the household of Israel, they are more worthy of what I have to give than you are. That's the between-the-line message of what's happening. I want to stop here just for a moment and ask this. Is there anything in your life that you're worshiping before the Almighty God? Is there anything that has your attention? Is there anything that's distracting you from serving, from coming in allegiance? And the question is, what will we do about it? Will we humble ourselves before him and come into rightful relationship with him? Or will we do what we see happen here in verses 28 to 30? In verses 28 to 30, we see this response, that all in the synagogue, we're told, are filled with rage. And they drive him out. They seek to push him off the cliff. And we see an amazing thing in verse 30 where it says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. And I've read several commentators on this just to get their perspective on it. Basically, you can't improve on what the verse says. How can you walk through their midst and get away? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And God miraculously preserved the life of Jesus at that time to continue to allow his ministry to go on. But we see here this amazing thing that when Jesus spoke to them the truth about where they were spiritually, that was it. They'd had enough and they didn't want any more of him. In fact, they wanted him dead. The final application is this. We are poor, spiritually, we're Catholic, we're blind, we're broken because of sin. Just like the people in the passages we've been reading about. The good news for us is that Jesus was sent. Holy God, holy man, with a sinless life, died on the cross for our sin, to bear it, to be our substitute. He was buried, he was raised again. Today he's at the right hand of the Father. And the question is this. If you're here this morning and you realize your sinfulness before God, you're not deserving of his love, you're needy, and you're willing to come before him today, humble yourself. Say, Lord, I don't want to have this brokenness, this sinfulness describe me anymore, but I want to receive the forgiveness that you have. I want to become a child of yours. Will you forgive me? You to be my Lord and Savior. If you come before him in humility, he will save you. He will place his Holy Spirit within you, who will give you the power to live the kind of life that he wants you to live. So we will not be apostate people, but we will be people of his living for him. invite you to do that even this day. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk to you after the service. For those of you who are Christians, here's an application. Maybe there's something in your life you're fighting Jesus on right now. There's something you know that He wants in your life. He's spoken very clearly about many things in His Word. And you know there's something. It's like, this isn't right, and you're fighting Him on it. May we in humility come before Him, confess that sin, restore our fellowship with Him, and walk in peace, fullness of life. What is it that causes us to turn from Christ to superficial devotion? Familiarity, being unaware of His purpose. Listen, if we don't know what His purpose is, how can we walk with Him? Being attracted to style and not the substance. Are we offended by His message? Is there something about what He's saying that's keeping us from Him? We're fighting Him and we're resisting Him. Final question. Are we following or are we fighting Jesus in our life? Lord, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that we've had to come take a look at Your Word and how applicable it is in our life ever as much as it was in that day. Lord God, I pray that each person in this room will evaluate in their heart where they are with You. And it would be my prayer that not a soul in this room would leave this room fighting the sin, but following. Pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit who would work in each of our lives, just spotlighting what it is for each of us that we need to deal with. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're just